Brothers and sisters, we're gathered this morning. We find ourselves living in a world that really is devoted to shade and spin, where everything that comes across our social media feeds or our newscasts, we filter through some level of suspicion. One news outlet ran the headline this week, maybe you saw it, that nearly half of Americans want the Supreme Court decision Roe versus Wade to be left untouched. Which is an interesting way to phrase that headline, isn't it? Because it means that more than half of our nation want that Supreme Court decision to be modified or abolished altogether. But of course, the headline is presented in such a way as to bolster the status quo. And it's not just in sort of the broad world out there. Came home for our congregation a couple of weeks ago at the Planning and Zoning Committee hearing here in the city of Wolfirth. They were entertaining a request by the developers who've made an offer on our north property to rezone part of that. Residents of the adjoining neighborhoods, some of them were not very happy about that proposal. And in the course of that planning and zoning meeting, words like theft and profiteering were used about us. Now, that's absurd. If you've been in any of the conversations or know any of the ways we've made decisions, you know that our congregation is not committed to either theft or profiteering. And yet that was what was thrown out there in a public hearing in our community. So what do we do with that? With spin and shade? I have no idea what was motivating those words exactly, and I suspect they weren't meant sincerely. But what do we do with that? Well, in God's providence, it happened just in time for us to turn to Psalm 120 and get God's answer for what we do about that. So open your Bibles to Psalm 120. How do we live in a world devoted to spin and shade, twisting the truth or only presenting half of it, of slander and lies? We're starting a sermon series this week through what are called the Psalms of Ascent. They start on page 516 in the Pew Bibles there, 516 if you're taking the Bible from the pew rack in front of you. You'll find Psalm 120. These 15 psalms that go from 120 to 134 are all titled A Song of Ascents. The wording may differ a little bit if you don't have the ESV version there, but the underlying idea is there. It's a song for ascending. Each of those 15 psalms start that way. It's clearly a collection within the broader group of the psalms of 15 that have been carefully arranged. You can, like our hymnals, if you look at the hymnal there in the pew rack in front of you, you turn to the table of contents, you'll notice that the songs there are arranged topically. They start by songs themed around God the Father, and then move to God the Son, and then God the Spirit, and then life in the church, or forgiveness for sins, and union as a body, and those kinds of things. And the psalms are the same way. They whoever arranged the Psalter in its final form put these psalms together by topic and theme. And these 15 are called the Psalms of Ascent. Right in the middle of them is a psalm by Solomon, Psalm 127, one psalm by Solomon, sort of at the pinnacle of a pyramid, with two psalms by David on each half, most of them anonymous, and all of them written for God's people as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So there's lots of ideas about why they're called the Psalms of Ascent. I think the best one that makes sense of what is there is that they were arranged to be used by Israelites during the three times a year when they would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the three annual festivals at the temple, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in April, the Feast of Pentecost in June, and the Feast of Booths in October. God commanded these three times a year festivals where at least all the men and often all the households would gather at the nation's capital, first at the tabernacle and then at the temple. And these 15 psalms were arranged to show us and to give God's people songs to sing as they journey toward this celebration of union with Him. From woe in Psalm 120, which we'll see today, to worship in Psalm 134. They're wonderful meditations for us as we make our own pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. We're not commanded to gather three times a year at a temple. We're actually commanded to gather weekly on the Lord's Day as the temple, as we, together as God's people, wait and look for the day, live this life walking with Jesus for the day when He comes back and the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and at Christ's return. We celebrate the festival with Him. So these are given for us, and over these 15 sermons, as we meditate through these themes, I think they'll provide really fruitful, encouraging themes for us to reflect on as we wait for the day when we celebrate the feast with Christ. So let's read the first one here today. Start today with Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's the end of the psalm. He ends where no modern devotional would ever end, with lament, a cry in pain that turns us to trust in God. This reflects an individual's experience, this cry of the psalmist to deliverance from the Lord, an experience that's written to apply to all of us. As we think together today that this psalm calls us to trust yourself to God when lies have hemmed you in. Trust yourself to God when lies have hemmed you in. That's what we hear this psalmist doing for us and putting words into our mouth by the Spirit's inspiration so that we can live this way. And as we go today, we'll see that lies, deception, and deceit have hemmed every one of us in. That every one of us is in distress and needs to call to the Lord. And then we'll work through this under four headings today as we think through this psalm. It always feels a little bit tragic to me to take poetry and put an outline on it, but I'm not doing poetry. We're just examining this poem together. So, 4 points. His confidence, verse 1. His cry, in verse 2. His warning, in verses 3 and 4. And his woe, in verses 5 through 7. His confidence, his cry, his warning, and his woe, which can be your confidence and your cry, your warning and your woe, if you'll entrust yourself to the Lord, which is my aim and hope and prayer for us today, that as we enter into this cry of distress, we find stability and confidence for our distress. So, point one, his confidence. Verse one, the psalm begins with an exclamation of God's response. That the psalmist has called, and God has answered. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. So the note from the beginning is of confidence in God, that I trusted God, and God proved trustworthy. Either he's telling us of what's coming in verses 2 through 7, even though he will leave us in the state of his own despair, has been answered, and we can enter into this confidently because what's coming, we can be sure God will hear. Or he's looking back in his life at a previous time of distress when he prayed and God delivered. And so because of that prior example and demonstration of God's faithfulness, he goes now in continued confidence in this new experience of distress. Either way, whatever the psalmist was doing there, the effect for us is the same. Is to assure us from the outset that God hears when we call. God hears us when we cry to him. In our distress, we can call to the Lord because he hears and he answers. Doesn't a great deal of your prayerlessness come down to the fact, which is really hard for us to admit, that we're not really sure he does listen. That we're not actually convinced that day to day God has open ears and is going to respond when we pray. And when we plead with him, he will answer. Maybe that comes because you're just not familiar with God. You spent most of your life just drinking the cultural Kool-Aid, assuming that kind of basically what you see is what you get in the world, and it's basically up to you. And whatever the gods are like, they're unknowable and not worthy of being called on, probably don't even exist. That's certainly the dominant note of our culture. But maybe it's because you have called on him and you haven't yet seen him work in some particularly painful situations. I think one of the reasons Psalm 120 is given to us, and a lot of the Psalms, nearly a third of them are like this, Psalms of lament, is to show us that that is regularly the experience of God's people. That it is an act of trust to look at what God has done and has revealed about himself and to know that even though we're in the middle of the distress, God is hearing and God is answering. How can we build this kind of confidence? The psalm starts with a confidence that we rarely feel. I've got three ideas. I'm sure there's a lot more. But the first thing that's suggested by the psalm is that we have to know God truly. We have to know who God really is. To pray with this kind of confidence. So you'll look there in the Bibles, and I've pointed this out before multiple times when we're in the Old Testament, but the word Lord, whom the psalmist called on, is printed there in those funny all caps that don't appear in any of the other parts of our Bible. Because that's the traditional English way to translate the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, "Who is it that is sending me? What shall I call you when I go back to Israel in slavery and tell them you're going to rescue them?" And God said to Moses, "Tell them my name is the Lord," or Yahweh, or Jehovah is the older English way to say that, is Jehovah. "Tell them that's my name." It sounds like the Hebrew for "I am the self-existent one. I am who I am." This is the covenant name. This is a name that God gave Moses to assure his people that he was, he is, he will always be, and there's no one like him like that. He's not merely a God or a God among gods. He is the Lord who acts to save his people, who engages and enters into and sends rescue for their suffering. And so the psalmist doesn't just appeal to God. He doesn't say, "In my distress, I call to God." He says, "I call to the Lord. I call to Jehovah, to Yahweh. I know him. I know who he is, and I know what he's done in the past. I know what he did when he gave us that name, and he is still that God." Which leads us to the second thing that builds our confidence is to pray well. But what I mean by that is to ask God for good things that God delights to give. I think a lot of times in my own prayers, when I'm not so confident God is listening to me, it's because I'm not really sure that what I'm asking for is really good. And I know it in my heart of hearts, that this thing that I really want, it might really be more motivated by my self-interest than by God's glory or his goodness. And so building confidence in our prayers comes from knowing who God is and then praying in light of that, having our prayers shaped by him. Why, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, began not with "give us our daily bread," but began with "may your name be regarded as holy." Why, we started this service by singing "Holy, Holy, Holy." Because his character, his goodness should frame and shape and change what we pray for. So we pray well by knowing him. And then thirdly, by wanting to be with him. Prayers that God hears come from people who want to be with him in his presence and his glory. Remember, it's the first song of ascents. Before the prayer comes, we're told this is the first of the song of ascents. So if you're reading through the Psalms and you're using these and you're devotional life, or as a church, or as a community, we're signaled, oh yeah, this is the first song that will set us on a journey, spiritually, if not physically, and maybe physically, as we walk to Jerusalem together, of being with the Lord. This comes from someone who set out not to have God just give him what he wants where he is, but has set out to be with the Lord. In obedience and faithfulness to him. God's not a genie there to dispense whatever shiny thing we've decided we want this minute. Lee did a fabulous job of helping us think through that command when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told us to ask and seek and knock. God is not a genie. Just give us the latest fad. So we want to pray well because we want to be with him. We want to be like him. But he's also not a white-coated researcher with us like rats in his maze, doing sort of disinterested and uninvolved observations, looking down with sort of disinterested amusement. He's a father. He's a good father. And we can come to him as sons and daughters and pray, knowing he hears. Come to God in Christ confidently. That confidence gives him, the psalmist, the freedom then and the resolve to go and pray. So the second point here is his cry. That's verse 2. He cries to God. He's in distress and he cries, "Deliver me." That word distress from verse 1 is a word that has the idea of sort of being squeezed in a tight place, being hemmed in all around, surrounded by opposing armies, or stuck between enclosing cliffs, pressed on every side. And here he feels pressed in by lies and deception, surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues. We learn more about his location, or at least the image, the picture of his location in verse 5, when he talks about sojourning in Meshech and dwelling among the tents of Kedar. These lying lips and the deceitful tongues are from Meshech and Kedar. And that tips us off, if we know our Old Testament geography, that the psalmist isn't thinking of one particular experience, but is thinking generally about the existence of life away from God. Because Meshech is way north of Israel, up off the coast of the Black Sea in what today is Turkey. And Kedar is an area of nomadic Arabian tribes way south of Israel in what we today call Saudi Arabia, or maybe even as far down as Yemen. So these two places are compass points apart from each other, way north and way south. So this psalmist isn't saying, I literally live in these two places at once. He's using these as metaphors for all of life outside of God's place, outside of the promised land and away from God's presence. That to live away from God is to live among lying lips and deceitful tongues. Deceivers, who he says in verse 6, hate peace. I'm for peace. I long for God's ways. I want to be with him. But when I speak up, when I use words to try to commend what is good and right and true, they only want war. When I pursue wholeness, they want conflict. Now, that may sound exaggerated, that life away from God is just marked by deceitfulness and conflict, but I don't think it is. It may not be overt and obvious. It may not involve armies and foreign policy, but deception is always an attack on peace, from the smallest deception up to the greatest ones. God designed the world to work on words. He spoke it into existence. When he came among us, he was the Word who became flesh to reveal the glory of God. He has given us the Scriptures as his Word, which is the way of rightness and goodness, how we know what God is like. And because we're made in his image, that's the way we deal with each other. His words are utterly reliable, and our words should be the same, and they so often aren't. Just consider how much of any kind of civilization depends utterly on trust, and how trust depends on truthful words. Contracts require it. Any kind of agreement between two people that you're going to make decisions on going forward into the future require that both sides trust each other. If one party or both parties are constantly looking out for the way the other party to this contract is trying to find the loopholes, get out of the agreement, then instead of moving forward in fruitful building projects, you spend all of your energy just watching out for yourself. Financial systems depend on it. Relationships demand it. Consider how you have so little access to what's going on with other people if they don't speak. You've been frustrated by this in your households when you can tell your husband or your wife is out of sorts, but they won't tell you what's going on, and how little you can get done to be helpful or fruitful or a companion in their struggles if they won't open their mouths and tell you what's in their hearts. Or by the language that you've gotten from your parents or from your kids about what's coming up, and it's been cagey and guarded. And relationships can't go forward as long as we're hiding, and you can't not hide from each other if you don't use words. God has designed the world to work on words, and it only works well when those words are honest and truthful. Otherwise, we have no access to each other. When we shade the truth, when we twist it and spin it, we deny reality to ourselves and to each other. When you tell somebody who can obviously see you're having a bad day that everything's fine, what you're signaling to them is, I don't trust you. I don't want you in. What's really going on with me cannot be given over to you. I'm embarrassed by what's in here, and I'm not going to bring it out. You hide reality. And when you deny reality to another person, it's an act of warfare. It's an act of hostility. It destroys the peace of the fabric of our relationships, of our households, of our communities, of God's creation. You not only hide and protect, but you erode the foundations of trust and stability, life together. You know this if you've been lied about, lied to. You know that when trust has been lost, when someone has lost, you've trusted someone and it's been lost, how hard that is to get back and how little you feel like engaging with that person. Even when you're deceiving someone to try and keep the peace. Because good-hearted people will often, and often without even thinking about it, shade the truth so as not to give offense. Not because we're actively trying to do harm, but because we're trying to keep the peace. Even when we do that, we're really only contributing to the conflict, like painting over mold. It will eventually come through, and then when it does, it's worse underneath. And the fallout is greater than if true things had been brought to light and dealt with at first. Deception, shade, slanting, and spinning is an assault on the peace that God has designed us to live in. And it's the world we so often find ourselves in. We live in a world devoted to it. The hope of this psalm is that there is a hope for rescue. We can live among that, we can see it in our own hearts, and we can cry out to the God who is always true. He cries, "Deliver me." And teaches us to cry to God, "Deliver me." Because in God we find one who never slants the truth, never shades reality, doesn't give us part of the story to deceive us, never makes a promise with a technical loophole that he can get out of later, swears even though it will cost him pain and still keeps his promises. Like the promise to save and deliver that the psalmist teaches us to pray. It would cost him the life of his own son, and yet he will spend his son's life to be true to his word. We can cry to him, "Save, deliver," and he will hear. So when you're the subject of someone's lies, someone lies to you, about you, your first instinct, isn't it, is to fight back. Either with a verbal assault on them directly, or some snide comment about them behind their back. Because it really is an injustice and an offense against you, and our first response is to offend back. It's so often unproductive. And it's always unproductive to your own soul when it's motivated by your own sin. It's often best to just keep quiet and trust the truth to God who knows all things. When we try to vindicate ourselves, especially when we do that thoughtlessly and instinctively, we often just make things worse. The psalm teaches us to trust ourselves to God, who knows all things, understands exactly what the truth is, and will cause truth to come to light at the proper time. And trust yourself to God. This is what we see Jesus doing when he is surrounded by deceitful lies and slander against him in those trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and before Herod. Slanderous accusations made about him. Half-truths presented, things he really said, twisted to mean something he didn't say. Right labels, calling him the King of the Jews, which is a true thing to say, said in a way to misrepresent him. And Jesus didn't slander, didn't fight back, remained silent and entrusted himself to God. The psalm teaches us that our first move has to be not to defend ourselves, but to cry to the Lord. Even when it's not lies at you, just sort of being able to discern what's true and false in the world. And a world committed to deception is really hard. I feel this struggle every time election season rolls around. And I want to be faithful with the stewardship of a vote that has been given to us as citizens of this community or this state or this nation, and all the things that the Bible says about how kings should rule justly and wisely are put in our hands when we cast votes. We are the final arbiters of who has authority over us in this nation. And I often feel so stuck. How do I even know what's true and right? How to filter everything that comes, and the lies and the deceptions and the half-truths and the spin, to even know how to wisely do this? I want to be good-natured. I don't want to just cast my vote for my own self-interest, but for the good of my community. And I'm so stuck about how to do it because I'm surrounded by people in a world committed to spin and shade, hiding things in the darkness. How can you make wise purchases if you can't tell which online reviews are legit and which ones are paid by the manufacturer? How can you make wise decisions if you can't tell which of those people giving you counsel are motivated by your best interests and which are just trying to trap you for their own good? How can you choose between job offers when you're not sure if this position is open for you for the good of the company or if there's some backsided political maneuver being committed? It can be really hard to live in a place that is devoted to this kind of slander. And so we spin. So we cry, help. God, help us. Deliver us. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. Especially from the deceitfulness of sin. Deception destroyed the original peace that God created in the garden. It was the serpent who came and spun the truth into a half-truth and a lying lip and a deceitful tongue shattered the peace that God had created. The very good world was plunged into ruin because our first parents bought into a lie. And we want to be freed from that deception. And the whole world is devoted to it. Romans 1 tells us that we suppress the truth. Every one of us is born suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In our own souls, is a full-time deceiver working to convince us that what we crave, that God hates, is really okay. That the sin that attempts it, that entices us, is really not a big deal. That the offenses we've committed shouldn't be apologized for. The sins we've engaged in shouldn't be confessed. We need God's help to deliver us from even the lying lips and the deceitful tongues of our own flesh. We are excellent self-deceivers. And so we should pray. We should pray, God, save us. God, rescue us. It should be a regular part of our cry to the Lord when we see ourselves surrounded by this, whether it's directed directly at us or just the context in which we live, and certainly in our own souls. Oh, God, save us. Which is always the way God's salvation works, by his people asking for rescue. In the Exodus, we see this. In the Israelite slaves, oppressed by their Egyptian masters, crying out, oh God, save us, and he sends Moses. In Moses' prophecies about the nation's future, they will go into exile because of their rebellion. And in exile in Babylon and Assyria, they will cry out to God. They will see their sins, and they will cry out to God, and he will hear them, and he will restore them. And for us, Romans 10:13 cites Joel 2:32 and tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That salvation in view there is a salvation from God's wrath and our sin, the judgment of hell. For with the heart one believes, Paul tells us, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is rescued, is saved. This is how God's deliverance works when his people call on him and plead with him and ask for rescue. If you're here today and you feel, well, the personal victim of slander, pray to God for rescue. Before you take any action into your own hands, go to God and ask him for wisdom and guidance and counsel and security. If it's in your own household, pray. When you see the state of our society, pray. Friend, if you don't know the rescue from your own sin, if sin has you deceived and you think that living life your way is really the best thing for you, you've been taken in by the lies of sin, pray for rescue. God will hear, and God will answer. These next two sections, as he calls, the psalmist teaches us to call, then turn from this vertical cry to God into looking around him and assessing the situation with his warning, and then in himself in verse 5 with his woe. Which is always the way these kinds of things work. When you feel insecure and like you're still in the thick of it, and it's up to you, and you're the victim of this slander, and you're not confident God is with you, and that insecurity we tend to exaggerate or deny. We can't see truth the way it is, but when we're confident God has heard us, when we know he is with us, then we can be steady. We can make honest assessments. And that's what the psalmist then turns to do. As he cries to the Lord, he turns in verse 3 to give his warning. He asks a question aimed at those deceivers now around him. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? The Old Testament, there's a common way of sort of making a promise to God, making a vow or swearing an oath. You can see it, for example, in Ruth 1:17, when Ruth swears to Naomi, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. You hear that phrase, may the Lord do so to me and more also. It's the way of saying I'm absolutely and utterly committed to what I'm about to say. And the psalmist takes that way of swearing a promise and turns it back then on those who are deceiving him. What will be done to you and what more? He's not asking, you know what I'm going to do to you? This is what I'm going to do to you. He's saying, this is what God is going to do to you. The Lord will do so to you and more also. Do you know? He looks at the world around him and says, do you know what's coming? Do you know what's going to happen? And verse 4 is the answer to that. It uses the poetic imagery of a warrior's sharp arrows and charcoal made from the broom tree, which are two images that are put into our minds and would immediately be associated, the more you see the Old Testament, with these lying words. Lying words are often talked about as warrior's arrows or firebrands. Proverbs 26:18-19 is one of those in particular, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Paul uses the same imagery in Ephesians 6:16 when he talks about Satan's deceptions as flaming arrows that our trust in God can extinguish, the shield of faith. So this language here is drawn from the language of deception, the way the Bible describes deceitful tongues and lies, that they are like firebrands, arrows, and death. And yet this imagery is an answer. This is what God will do to you. These are God's arrows and God's charcoal. The charcoal of a broom tree was reputed to burn both hot and for a long time. So it's an image of the kind of fiery destruction that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an answer to what God will do. And it's a poetic way of showing that they will be answered, sinners will be answered by the just consequences that their sins deserve. It is a warning that sin incurs the wrath of God. But it's phrased poetically with these particular images to show that it is not an over-the-top judgment. It is a perfectly just judgment. With exactly the measure that you measure out, it gets measured back to you. Your lies and slander sent against others will come back and ruin you. We see that happen in an earthly sense, a lot of times. You can see how people's lies and deceptions trip them up later in life, later in a debate, later in a conversation. And the ways they've put on a front become the very pit that they fall into. But it's ultimately a warning about the dangers of hell. Some accuse our psalmist of being a hypocrite when he says he's for peace. He protests in verse 7, that last verse, I am for peace. And yet he's here calling down fiery death on his opponents, on those who are lying and slandering about him, but I don't think there's any reason to read the psalm that way. Instead, it just sounds to me like this psalmist is teaching us to do exactly what Jesus did in places like Matthew 23, when he looked at the religious authorities of his day and said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It ends by asking them, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? That was Jesus' question. The authorities of his day, the lying lips and the deceitful tongues, the serpents walking in the ways of Satan. I think that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He's looking at the world around him and not calling down anything that God has not promised to do already, but warning them. This is what will happen. If you persist in these ways, it will not go well. Your sin will come back on your own head. And the true and living God, who never lies or deceives, will be vindicated when the truth is displayed to be what it always has been. It is not mean or vindictive to warn your enemies about the destruction coming to them. It is mean and vindictive to let your enemies walk into their pit unwarned, which is what we want to do with our enemies. We want to just step back and let them suffer the consequences of their own sin. It is loving to warn them. is the compassion of Jesus. Sometimes people do use the reality of God's justice to justify their own personal acts of vengeance. That is a wicked way to twist the truth about God's righteousness. It's actually this truth that lets us love our enemies. What could allow Jesus, in the midst of his hostile slanderers, to say nothing back, but instead to go to the cross to forgive their sins? Because he trusted God. That every lie would be shown to be a lie, and every truth would be shown to be the truth before his judgment seat. If you're confident that justice is in better hands than yours, then you can beat back that desire for revenge with a confidence that God is with you. When God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," that is the foundation for us to say, let us love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who persecute us. Because God will right all wrongs, we don't feel the need to do it ourselves. It also means we have no room for arrogance, because we know that it took Jesus' death to rescue us from that justice. But the prayer the psalmist prays for them, every one of us deserves, apart from the saving, delivering work of God. So he turns from not just what's out around him to what is within him. From a warning to his neighbors to a woe for himself. So finally, we'll close with his woe, his lament, his grief. Woe is me, woe to me. A cry of pity and pain. Remember, the psalmist picturing life far from the Lord, life outside of the land of Israel in the Old Testament, the picture of being away from God, among those who hate God and don't follow his ways. But it's very careful with its wording. So when the psalmist says in verse 5, "I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell among the tents of Kedar," he picks two very distinct words for dwelling that makes him not a citizen of those places, but something more like a green card holder. He hasn't gone native. He hasn't taken dual citizenship among the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. He's living among them, but he's not one of them. He's warning them. He even seems to be trying to do them good with that warning. But he hasn't joined them. I think we're supposed to read this, but particularly where that comes in the book of Psalms, as a faithful Israelite living away from the promised land, having been dispersed by the exile and now living there. And so knowing that he's there because of his sin and his ancestors' sin, it requires God's deliverance, not his own righteousness, to rescue him from this. And so he has no throne of self-righteousness from which to condemn his enemies. He warns them as a neighbor and calls them, I think, along with him. Why would you start the Psalms of Ascent with a warning to the neighbors outside the land except to point to the place where deliverance can come, which is by joining us on the way to know the Lord and feast with him? Derek Kidner, his commentary, said that what this psalm highlights for us is that there is no amount of goodwill that can bridge the gulf between light and darkness. There is no amount of goodwill that can bridge the gulf between light and darkness. His living as a faithful Israelite among God-hating nations, and either we capitulate or they convert. That's where we find ourselves today, having been rescued by God from our own sin, united by faith in Christ to him, confident of the day when the new heavens and the new earth will be made and we'll be welcomed in, and yet still living in a world devoted to Satan's deceptions, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, attempting to live faithful lives among those who still hate the Lord, whether they realize it or not. And no amount of goodwill, no ways of kindly phrasing the righteousness of God and the calls and the warning can bridge the gulf between light and darkness. It will continue to be a frustrating experience unless we either capitulate and give in, reject the call of faithfulness to the Lord and just live like the world, or the world converts and comes and joins us as we journey to the new heavens and the new earth together. And that can be a frustrating place to live. You're trying to love God and your neighbor. You're trying to warn your family and friends to flee the wrath to come and find refuge in our Redeemer. But you speak true things in the kindest of ways and find that you're only often met with hostility, suspicion, and scorn. Because the soul in rebellion against its creator, no matter how nice it is fundamentally at odds with reality. There can be no lasting peace among us in our communities without first peace with God. Thinking through the ways the sexual revolution has caused our world to go a bit insane. In conversations with our youth team particularly, we talked about how there's kind of this idea out there that we agree about most things together. We just get hung up on sexuality. And we have this kind of bone of contention. But the truth is that we agree about nothing. The most important things in life we are fundamentally at odds about. The ways of peace, to be for peace, is to say that the world exists for the glory of God. And our lives were made to be lived to honor Him. That we are not the center of our own existences. That expressing ourselves is not the highest good. That being true to whatever passions we find in us is not the way to life. And those things are things the world is committed to and Christians are opposed to. We fundamentally disagree about the whole nature of why existence even is. So it shouldn't surprise us that we disagree about some ethical things as well. There can be no bridging that gulf, and we shouldn't try to act like we can. Instead, we need to be honest that we live among Meshech and Kedar and trust ourselves to God and live faithful lives pursuing peace and urging peace on others and urging God's ways and praying like we prayed in Psalm 9:11, be gracious to us, God, so that we see how glorious your commands are, how right your calling is, how merciful and kind you are to us in Jesus. How we don't have to suppress the truth of our rebellion because our honesty can lead us to salvation instead of rejection. We don't have to paint over the mold of our own lives with a facade, but we can shine the cold, the warm, hot light of God's truth into the darkest parts of our souls. And know that when we come, He cleanses. He eradicates sin and replaces it with godliness and unites us to Himself with His merciful grace. And be honest that as we pursue that, it can be really difficult. That change, peace, a journey into eternal life only comes by starting here with dissatisfaction with the status quo, with yourself, with the community around you. As long as you think everything's fine, nobody's going to want to change anything. When you see the truth, then you're motivated to set out on this journey. That salvation can seem slow in coming to its fullness. So, after being rescued from Egypt, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. After returning from exile, they spent years rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, surrounded by enemies devoted to hindering their work. And when Jesus entrusted himself to God, in the midst of those slanderous trials, God did deliver him after he died, after the crucifixion. And the psalmist ends and gives voice to us where we so often find ourselves with a lament, a confidence that God has heard us, a certainty that if he gave his own son for us, how will he not also with him give us all things? And yet the reality that we have not yet entered the fullness of that salvation. That it is painful and grievous to live in a world that is still devoted to sin. With flesh that is still devoted to sin. And pursuing righteousness. And yet because he ends there, he can give us confidence when we are there. He can soothe our souls when we find ourselves feeling, woe to me. Because the lament is the first psalm, not the last. It's the beginning of the journey, not its destination. It finds us along the way, but he brings us faithfully home. In a world devoted to spin and slander, entrust yourself to God. Wait for him to work. Because when you come to him through Jesus, he does answer you. He will sustain us. He will refine us and make us his. When lies and deception and deceit of the world and our flesh have hemmed us in, he got into the distress, was hemmed in by sinners himself, and was rescued even from the grave so that we could find joy in journeying to his presence. Let's pray. God, be with us. We cry to you. We're often overwhelmed by the way we can be deceived by our sin, by the world that so much resists you and your ways. What hope we have that your Spirit is in us. That when we cry, you hear us because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That we've been rescued by the Son who went through hell for us so that when we feel like we are in hell, when those around us are still bound by the fetters of hell, we can cry, deliver us. And you do. Thank you, God, that the Lamb came and was slain and was raised. We pray in his name. Amen.